All right. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 3. And if you are a child and you would like to go to children's church or the children's service, you may head back to that at this time as well. But for those of us remaining here, in your Bibles, turn to Ruth chapter 3. As you know, we're walking through the book of Ruth together. And so if you don't have a Bible, feel free to open it on your iPad or whatever else. Just to get there, to be able to see the text with us. And if you grabbed a Bible on your way in and you don't have one at home, that is yours to keep. But if you do have one at home, just leave it here. That way we can use it again next week. So sometimes you put yourself out there and you're not totally certain how it's going to go. So in November of 1970, in Florence, Oregon, there was a beached whale, okay? It was dead, so sorry if you love whales, it's dead, okay? The problem with beached whales is that gas inside of them will begin to expand, and occasionally they've had some that have blown up. Another problem with them is that they're very big, okay? So it's not like you can just go out there with a shovel and move it and bury it in your backyard or whatever you need to do with it. So the Oregon Highway Patrol decided what they're going to do to take care of this massive sperm whale. It's like massive. They decided what they're going to do with this, because it could be a public safety hazard. It smells bad. They're gonna pump this thing up with dynamite and just blow it up. So they did that. They pump with dynamite, and they admitted, like, we don't know what exactly is going to happen. We think it's just going to, like, blow up into really, really small pieces, and it'll kind of just dissipate. It won't be an issue. So they pack this thing with dynamite, and a crowd appears. Okay, so people from around are coming to watch this whale get blown up. Well, they blow this thing up, and it does not go like... Chunks of whale fly everywhere. It says for 800 feet, whales flying. There's a video of it. You can actually YouTube it. Don't right now. You can do it later. It'll be really distracting. But you can watch it later when you get home and you're eating your food together. Watch this whale get blown up. It's like starts raining whale, okay? And all of a sudden, a chunk of whale lands on a car and crushes it. And the people admit, it was awesome, okay? So the people admitted later, like, yeah, that didn't go like we thought it would. But it's totally awesome story now. So sometimes you put yourself out there and you're not sure how it's going to go. And that's the point in the book where we're at with Ruth. So Ruth is, as we've seen in chapter 1, she has had her and Naomi have had a really difficult time in which they lost their entire family. And they're wondering where God's at. And they go back home because they were refugees in a foreign land. They're coming back home and now they're wondering, like trying to survive. And so their main need right now is food. And so we saw last week, Ruth went to work, and God provided work for her that provided food. And she just happened into the land of a guy named Boaz. And so Boaz is a farmer, and he's got a lot of land, a lot of people working for him, and Ruth found food. And so her immediate need was taken care of. But she has a second need that's really important, and that's for her future. That's her security and descendants. Because in the Old Testament, descendants were incredibly important. And so if God had wrath on someone in the Old Testament, what he did is he killed the whole family and cut their name off from the earth. And so that was the pinnacle of God's mad at you, is if it ends your family line. And so for her here, it's a major issue of, like, what's going to happen, because they don't have any descendants anymore. Naomi doesn't have any, and Ruth doesn't have any. And so they don't have security, and they don't have a future. And so now they're reaching a point in these several weeks in which God is going to call her to step out in faith, to like put herself out there in a way to where she's not totally certain how it's going to go. And so that's where we're at in the book of Ruth. And so we're in chapter 3. And so if you look at verse 1, so when I say chapter, that's the big number, the bold number, and verses are the small number. And so look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you?" That means that's security. That's like rest, security, like you have things provided for you. "Shouldn't I find rest for you? so that you will be taken care of? I've got a plan. Look at verse 2. Now, isn't Boaz our relative? The guy she's working for. Now, let me tell you about an Old Testament law, which is amazing to think about, both for then and to think about that being the law today. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. It'll be on the screen for you, and it'll be on the screen for me too because I forgot to turn there. Okay, so it says, here's the law. When brothers live in the same property and one of them dies without a son, the wife of the dead man may not marry a stranger outside of the family. Her brother-in-law is to take her as a wife, have sexual relations with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law for her. The first son she bears will carry on the name of the dead brother. Hence, God is providing heirs for godly men who passed away before they had children. He's carrying their name on. That's how important it was. So that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. If the man doesn't want to marry a sister-in-law, she is to go to the elders at the city gate and say, my brother-in-law refuses to preserve his brother's name in Israel. He isn't willing to perform the duty of a brother-in-law for me. The elders of his city will summon him and speak with him. And if he persists and says, I don't want to marry her, then his sister-in-law will go up to him in the sight of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face. Then she will declare, this is what is done to a man who will not build up his brother's house. Let me explain this to you. It's amazing. How many of you are married? How many of you wives? How many of you have a brother-in-law? Okay? Your husband just died. Sorry. He's dead, okay? You're leaving church today. You're now going to be married to his brother. That's the law. How many of you would like, okay, no, don't raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. That's a bad idea. But I can imagine for most of us, we're like, no. You know, Dara married me, and she's glad she married me and not my brother Taylor. Like, he's a great guy, but her and Taylor would not be great partners, okay? And so that's the law. Like, if your brother died, then you're marrying his wife now, and you're carrying on their family name. That's called levirate marriage. It's called levirate marriage. And in fact, in the New Testament, some Sadducees come and bring this up to Jesus, and in Luke chapter 20, you don't have to turn there, I'm just briefly. What they say is, it's the passage where Jesus kind of talks about whether there's marriage in heaven or not, and he says, the Sadducees say, hey, there's seven brothers, they all die, in the end, the wife had all seven, whose wife is she? And Jesus answers the question, he's like, hey, listen, marriage is not what you, like, it's not going to be like you think it is. Like, they're referring to this law, it's called levirate marriage. And that is what Naomi is referring to here in the book of Ruth. She says, listen, Boaz is our relative, isn't he? And he's good looking, okay? And so that's where she's at. And so, I want you to see this. Look it back at chapter 2, because the narrative, the author of the book has led us to this point over and over again, and I haven't really touched on it a whole lot because I was waiting till this week to show it to you when it becomes explicit in the text. But look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Naomi had a what? Relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character. From what? From Elimelech's family. It was her husband. And then look again at verse 3. And she happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who what? Was from Elimelech's family. You just told us that twice, two verses ago. Then look again at verse 20. Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead. This Boaz took care of her. And Naomi continued, the man is a close relative. We haven't heard that before. And he's one of our family redeemers. And so four times in the last chapter, the narrative is like telling us over and over and over again, hey, Boaz's family, Boaz's family, Boaz's family. And so it's trying to usher us along into what God is wanting to do in her life. And what one thing we learn about God in this is the thing called providence. Providence. And what that means is that God works within the world and throughout history to guide things, to guide history and to guide our lives in the way that he desires to go. And so as we see throughout the book of Ruth is that God is directing their steps. And so go back to verse 22 chapter 1. This is when they just got back in Bethlehem, and it says, "So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess." Look at this. "They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." God is directing their steps to come back at the perfect time of the year in order to meet someone. And then, look at verse 3 of chapter 2. She happened to what? She just happened into the portion of the field that belonged to Boaz. So she's walking along thinking, I'm going to go find some grain. And she just walked into a field, and it happened to be Boaz's field. And the point is irony. The author is trying to show us that God is directing these steps. It's not just happenstance. It's not just like a coincidence. God is doing this. That's what the author is trying to show us. And that's a thing called providence. That's called providence. And so what that shows us is that God is big enough and powerful enough to work within history, like to work within our time, to direct steps as he desires them to go. That's how big he is. That's how powerful God is. And that also shows his goodness and that he's not distant. He's not hands off on the world. No, he's fully intertwined within it, directing all of our steps. Think of like there's 2 billion or 7 billion people in the world, and everyone has God. Like God is like intimately involved in what's happening within the world. Like to where I can say, like, God knows me out of all the 7 or 8 billion people in the world. Like, God knows me and can direct my steps in the same way as he can Brandon's. And so God is big enough and powerful enough to do that within history, but also magnifies or shows something about his goodness, and it shows us his glory. So what is glory? Glory means when you take something impossibly big and magnify it to where you can see it as it really is. And so like the Hubble Space Telescope, when you look at through the Hubble Space Telescope and you see these planets or whatever it is, you can't see a black, whatever, doesn't matter, planets, okay? These galaxies, and it's like you're looking through these being magnified through a Hubble Space Telescope to where these things that are impossibly grand or impossibly big that you could never actually see on your own are being magnified to where you can see it as it really is. And that's what it means to glorify, and that's what God is doing throughout this. He's revealing who he is and what he's really like. It shows his goodness and his power and how he is directing Ruth's steps here. That is our God. That's our God. But I want you to see this. Look at the plan. So Boaz, as we've seen in the last chapter, he's a godly man. He's a good man. And the text is repeats over and over. Like he wants us to know this is a noble, godly man. But he's still a man, okay? And so sometimes, if you're married to a man, you know that sometimes even the most godly men need to be nudged occasionally, right? Like, I don't always, like, I feel like I'm a godly man. Like, I feel like, I'm a generally good husband. And, but sometimes I don't catch every hint that Dara sends my way, right? And so sometimes she'll be like, no, dude, I told you, like, I'm not doing the dishes tonight. I'm not doing them. Sometimes like you need like a nudge to go the direction that your wife wants you to go. Same for Boaz here, okay? Same for Boaz. He's a godly man, but he needs to be nudged. And so look what Naomi, her plan is. Look at chapter or verse 2 of chapter 3. So go back to chapter 3. That's where we're going to stay for the rest of the time. Now, isn't Boaz our relative? That's in verse 2. What Naomi's trying to do here is nudge or awaken in Boaz a sense of responsibility towards these women. And so Boaz is already doing this to an extent. He's taking care of them. He's providing food for them. But he hasn't approached this law, this levirate marriage thing with them. right? He has, like, he's kind of like, hey, I'll take care of you. I'll do things for you. But he's not taking care of her future security at this point. He needs to be nudged in this direction. So Naomi is wanting to awaken this sense of responsibility within him because he is their family. And so that's what they're doing. So look at the plan. Look at the plan. Look at verse 2. Now, isn't Boaz a relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, listen, this evening, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Now, side note, threshing floor. They would you do your crops and all that kind of stuff outside. And on a rock or on a hillside, there was a flat surface in which they would take all their crop and they would basically beat it. And they would get the chaff away, which is like the shell of a peanut. So you take the shell off of a peanut and you eat the peanut, but then you throw the shell on the ground at Texas Roadhouse. That's what they're doing. They're getting the chaff off of the crop. And so you go out there and you beat it over and over again, and then you like take the seeds or whatever it is out of the barley, and then the rest of it you throw away. Now, what you do is you do that as you're harvesting your crops, but at night you would sleep there because people are evil and thieves will always come around. And so you sleep there to protect it. And so now Naomi knows this, and so she says, Boaz is going to be out there on the threshing floor sleeping. And so verse 3, I want you to do a couple things, Ruth. I want you to do a couple things. Wash. So take a shower. Put on perfumed oil. So just put on perfume. Wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor. But don't let Boaz or the man know that you're there until he's finished eating dinner and having, you know, drinking and all that kind of stuff. When he lies down by his crop on the threshing floor, pay attention to where he sleeps. And so notice the place where he's lying. Go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. Then he will explain to you what to do. This sounds like a shady night. I'm just being honest, okay? So Naomi says, here's what I want you to do. Go, like, take a shower, put on perfume, wear really nice clothes, go to the threshing floor where he's going to be sleeping, and let him fall asleep, and then we'll try to wake him up subtly, and then just see what happens, okay? Sounds shady. We're going to see that's not, we'll explain that in just a minute. But this could go really, really well, okay? Because what she's doing here is she is in a way proposing marriage. And so this could go really well in that Boaz could understand, hey, she's asking me to marry her. I should do that, okay? And so it could go really well and her future would be taken care of. Or it could go really badly, okay? Because what have we learned about Boaz over and over again? He's a godly man. He's a man of noble character. And threshing floors had a reputation of being a place of immorality because you had men out there working away from home, like they're working all day, they're out there on the threshing floors, just sleeping to protect their stuff, and prostitutes would come by the threshing floors and propose fun stuff with men, okay? And so that's what they would do. So for Ruth, she is approaching a man on a threshing floor dressed nicely, wearing perfume, and is going to wake him up out there. Here's the question that I don't know the answer to. Why is this the mode to propose marriage? I have no idea. Like, I genuinely don't. And like, I was reading some other men who talked about this, and they were like, we don't have an account of something like this anywhere else. Like, this is the only account. Like, we don't know if this was common or not common. We don't know if this is, like, a one-off thing or what. Like, we don't know, like, why this was the way that Naomi told her to do it, but it was the way that she told her to do it. I don't know why. But, as we're going to see, I want you to see what happens here. So look at verse 5. So Ruth said to her, I will do everything you say. And what's been a characteristic of Ruth throughout the entire book? Faithfulness. That has been Ruth's calling card from the very first mention of her name, is that she is faithful. And so she says to Naomi, hey, I'll do whatever you say. I'll follow your plan. So verse 6, she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. And after Boaz ate and drank and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley. And she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Now, if you'll read different people, the uncovering of the feet, like certain people say that's a euphemism for waist area, and other people will say it's not. Like it probably is just what it says it is. And so it sounds shady. I get that, but here's what should govern the way we interpret this. What has the narrative, or what has the author of the book taken great pains to explain to us about Ruth and about Boaz? They are faithful, noble, godly people. That's been the calling card of this. And remember the time period they're in. They're during the time of the judges, in which people are rebelling against God, and they are presented as exemplars. They are presented as people to follow their example of. And so that should govern the way we interpret this passage of what happens during this night. And that although things may appear shady, and Boaz even addresses this later, and that this looks shady. But what we'll learn from him is that nothing shady happened, but it was simply a marriage proposal. And so let's look at what happens. Verse 8, at midnight, Boaz was startled. So what happened is he was uncovered, his feet or his legs, either one. What happened is he was uncovered, and so he started to get cold, and so he starts reaching for his blanket, and it's like it's not there. And so he kind of wakes up. All of a sudden, he wakes up. He turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. This exclamation point there. It's kind of funny. So he asked, who are you? Okay, you can imagine, wake up in bed. Your covers are missing, and there's a person in your bedroom. You're like, what's up? Okay, and so they're in the bedroom, and he's like, whoa, who are you? Okay, sorry, it's funny. And she said, I'm Ruth. I'm Ruth, your servant. Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer. What she just said was, I'm Ruth. Will you marry me? So take me under your wing. Bring me into your house. Take care of my needs because you are my family's redeemer and I need redeeming. That's what she's doing here. And look at verse 10. Look what he says. May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before. Because you have not pursued younger men. Boaz is not, in his 20s. You've not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Says it again for us. Yes, it is true. I am a family redeemer. And so at this point, it's going really well. Like, things are going amazingly well. Like Boaz didn't wake up and like see her and assume the worst about who this woman was. And then he proved his noble character by not approaching her and saying, what's up, girl? Like, he's like, who are you? What do you need? Like, what's going on here? So he proved his character. And then when Ruth proposed a marriage, what he said is, I mean, you're showing great kindness here, and I'm open. I'm open to this. And so it's going really well, and so there's something to learn in this for us, and that whose advice did she listen to here? Naomi's. This was Naomi's plan, and so there could be a little side note for you and me, and that maybe sometimes listening to other people's advice or other people's experiences or other people, like their wisdom, is actually for our good and would cause us to do things that we wouldn't have done ordinarily. And so maybe you don't know the correct path for you at every point in your life. Maybe you need to listen to other people around you who will help guide your steps. Because that's what God does. He gives us people with wisdom who says, hey, listen, I want to speak into your life. I want to teach you the ways to go because I've been there. I've been there before. I was married, my wife and I, we were married at like 1 year before. And we knew how hard that first year was. Or we knew what it was like to have 6 months old. Or we knew what it was like when my kid was a teenager. And so listen, like we can help you in this. And so maybe you should learn from this that other people should be able to speak into your life and you should listen to it. And so, but let's go back to the text. Because look at verse 12 again. Look at verse 12. Yes, it's true. I am a family redeemer. But there's a problem. Problem. But there is a redeemer closer than me. So Ruth, I think this is a great idea. But there's someone else who's got dibs on you. That's what he's saying, okay? And so, if you're Ruth, you can imagine at this moment, like, oh, it's build up. The nerves. Proposed marriage. Oh, it's great. He said yes. But then he says, wait, but there's someone else who, like, already, like, has dibs. And you can imagine her heart is like, flutter. Oh, it's amazing. Oh, crud. You know, it's not good. And so this is where she's at. It's a problem. But look what Boaz says. Now, stay here tonight. And in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Because you will be taken care of. Let him redeem you. But catch this. Here's his promise. But if he doesn't redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning. So Boaz gives her a promise. What he's doing is he's ensuring that she is taken care of, whether it's him or whether it's someone else. But he's going to make sure that she is taken care of. And he gives her a promise. I'm going to follow this law. I'm a noble person. I'm not going to circumvent the law. I'm going to follow it, and we're going to allow God to work here. And if he wants you to marry this other guy, then you'll do that. But if this guy doesn't, believe me, I will. So look at the next verse. Look at verse 14. So she laid down at his feet until morning, but got up when it was still dark. They both recognized this looks shady. Okay, so she got up when it was still dark. Again, side note, this has nothing to do with anything. How did they know to wake up before alarm clocks? It just doesn't make sense to me. Anyways, okay, so she got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, don't let it be. Okay, she gets up, gets ready to go. It's still dark outside. And then Boaz says to the people who are there with him or around the area, don't let it be known that a woman came here last night. He understands it's shady too, and he's protecting everyone's reputation because he's like, nothing happened, and no one needs to start rumors about something happening. And so he said, don't let anyone know that anyone came here last night. And then he told Ruth, hey, come here. Bring your shawl and hold it out. And when she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and then she went into town. And so he loads her up with food for the week. And he says, hey, go and you head out and take that to Naomi. And so she went to her mother-in-law, Naomi, who asked her, what happened, my daughter? Like, how'd it go? You can imagine, she probably didn't even sleep all night. She's been sitting here thinking, like, oh, I'm going to be a mother. You know, she's like thinking about, like, how she's going to do a wedding and all that kind of stuff. And she's like, how'd it go? And then Ruth told her everything that the man had done for her. And she said, he gave me these 6 measures of barley. Because he said, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. In verse 18, and Naomi said, my daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this today. Cliffhanger, that's where we're going to end today, okay, by the way. But I do want to ask a question, or ask the question for you. Would this have happened at all if Ruth hadn't taken initiative to do this? Would Boaz have ever brought this about to say, hey, listen, I think we should get married. I'm a redeemer, or I'm going to talk to this other guy and see if he wants to do it, but if he doesn't, would this have happened at all if Ruth hadn't taken initiative and stepped out to do this? We don't know, but we do know it happened because Ruth took initiative, stepped out in faith, and followed what God wanted her to do. She said, I'm going to follow God and put myself out there, and this could go really great or really badly. I don't know, but I'm going to trust God and follow him. And so perhaps God desires to work around us and through us in ways that never actually come to pass because we aren't willing to step out in faith and follow God and put ourselves out there. Maybe God really has desired for years to share the gospel, like for the guy in the office next to you or in the cubicle next to you to hear about who Jesus is for years, but he hasn't because you have not stepped out in faith and put it out there, put yourself out there. I don't know. And so maybe if you look at your life and you don't see evidence of God working through you to build his kingdom up, to make Jesus look beautiful, maybe it's because you have neglected to take steps to put yourself out there and to follow God and say, I don't know how this is going to go, but I'm going to trust God and follow him in this. And so how is God calling you to step out in faith today? Like, how has he been calling you? Like, if you know in your heart, like, how has he been calling you for months to, like, to follow him and step out in faith, and you said, I don't know about that, because I don't see how it's going to end. I don't see if it's going to be good or bad, and so I'm just going to hold out. I'm going to wait. So what is God calling you to step out in faith and do? It could be something to do with a job, family, a friend, a child. It could be, I don't know what it is, but what is God calling you to step out in faith to do? And the last thing I want you to see is this. Here's the last thing and we'll be done. In this text, there's repeatedly a picture of us within it. And so what have Ruth and Naomi been throughout this entire text? They've been broken. They've been hurt. They've been, like, waiting. Like, they're trying to figure out, where is God in all of this? Like what is going on? They've experienced trauma. They've experienced anger and grief. And what they've showed throughout this entire text is that they are in great need. They're in desperate need of a rescue. They're in desperate need of a rescue. And what we see in this text is a picture of us, of people who've experienced the same things, experienced trauma, experienced grief, experienced great hurt, experienced sadness. And what we can see about ourselves within this is that we are also in need of a great rescue. And what we learn from the text is that God sees that. God sees that, and he's not distant. He's not distant. And what he's been working is throughout their life, like over the past several weeks within their lives, of trying to bring them to a point to where he is rescuing them. And what I'm saying is that God is wanting to do the same thing for all of us. God's wanting to do the same thing through all of us. And so as we can see, is he is a rescuing God. He's a God of great rescue for Ruth and Naomi, and also for you and me. And so he sent Jesus for us. He sent Jesus to rescue us. And so let's pray. And as the band comes up, I'll pray and then we'll move on. So Father, we come before you and we thank you, God, that you are a God who doesn't call us to be stagnant. You call us to trust you and to put ourselves out there in faith and watch how you work within the world around us. And so I pray that we would trust you. God, I pray that we would trust you in the midst of incredibly difficult times in which we're uncertain about what's going to happen, but we would be able to follow you because you are a good God, because you are good and you are powerful and you know what's happening within our lives. And so we love you for that. And I pray that you would glorify your name, that you would make yourself look glorious, that you make Jesus look beautiful in how you work around us and you call us to work for your good, for your kingdom. And we thank you for our great rescuer who's come for us in Jesus. And so we thank you for him. And I pray that we would lift his name up. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.